You know, I really like sports, but I do my hardest not to give sport illustrations when preaching because I know it doesn't connect with everyone. But I gotta be honest, this was a good week for me. The sun was shining and I got news that the Pittsburgh Steelers, my hometown, the Pittsburgh Steelers acquired Russell Wilson. Come on now. No one else is excited? Well, we had a lackluster quarterback the year before, last 2 years, after having 18 years of a Hall of Famer that took us to the Super Bowl numerous times. And so now we have our savior for the next year. And I'm so grateful. And not only did they get Russell Wilson, they got a bunch of other good defensive players and then brought in a backup legit quarterback as well. Boy. Am I looking forward to this season? Everything has been saved. You know, it's funny that we use that word, saved. I think my football season is saved. You might use that term when maybe you're with a friend and you see someone else coming to you and you recognize them and you don't remember their name and the person leans over to you and reminds you of their name. Ah, oh, thank you. You saved me. Isn't it funny we use the term save for such silly things? But really, salvation is a serious thing. And it becomes serious when we take silly things and apply salvation to it. Like, as long as I get that promotion, then I'll be saved. As long as I can keep this relationship, well, then finally, I'll have the life that I really need. You see, our text this morning is all about salvation. We're going to see three vignettes that all have to do with salvation, how to receive it, and how to miss out on it, all at the same time. So let's dive into our text this morning. We have a lot to cover. Would you read with me, starting Luke 18, verses 9 through 13? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, what's so intriguing about this parable is that you have two men, both quite different, but both of them are looking for acceptance. Well, first, a Pharisee here. He's a well-respected religious leader. Pharisees knew the Old Testament extremely well, even memorizing portions of it, and they were shining examples of what it looked like to lead a godly life. Like I said, very well respected. But then you have this tax collector who is anything but the Pharisee. He's the complete opposite, not respected at all. They were Jewish, yes, but they were basically subcontractors for the enemy, the occupying Roman Empire. They became rich from overcharging their own people, and so they were despised and viewed as traitors. You know, when we look at the Pharisee's prayer right here on the surface, there's much to commend to him. First, he's thankful. The guy is thankful. In fact, it starts out like a Thanksgiving psalm. God, I thank you. Right? That's a good thing. He's thankful. But he's also moral. He's not an extortioner, which is to say he doesn't manipulate others to steal, like this tax collector. He's not unjust. He's a fair guy. He's not an adulterer, means he's a good husband, he's faithful, he's a moral guy. But he also is religiously devout. He fasts twice a week. And you have to understand, that's above and beyond the legal requirements according to the Mosaic Law. Mosaic Law says you only have to fast on the Day of Atonement. He does it twice a week. But he also tithes everything that he gets, which includes what he bought or even ate, 10%, right off the plate. Again, above and beyond. On the surface, he looks like a really good guy. But under the surface, the Pharisee's prayer is toxic. You see, he's arrogant. I'm sure you've seen this right here. 5 times in 2 sentences, he uses the word I. I. You see, it's less of a Thanksgiving psalm to God and more of a Thanksgiving psalm to himself. He's self-righteous. He brags about his own faithfulness as if somehow that gained him extra spirit points. And he's also critical. You see, this whole prayer is a prayer of comparison and condemnation. Jesus even explains here in the parable that he's standing by himself in the temple, likely out in front in the inner court where everyone could see him. He first compares himself to some of the heavy-hitting sins, like extortion or adultery. But then he scans the room and zeroes in on the tax collector who's also praying there. The Pharisee searches for acceptance, but he finds it in himself. I love how plain Luke is here at the very beginning of verse 9. He really just gets down to the point of all of it to whom this parable is directed. Verse 9. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And after you see this Pharisee's prayer, it's obvious. Yes, that's exactly what's going on. Have you ever taken a moment to consider how people in our day and time do the same very thing? Here are a couple of examples of how people are self-righteous and condemn others in 2024. I wonder if you've recognized this before. These people will give unnecessary details in a story. Have you ever experienced this before? These are details that don't actually help the story, but they're still given. They're typically negative. They will comment on someone's cleanliness or their wealth or their car or home or possession, their piercing, their tattoos. So I was talking to my neighbor the other day. Oh, you know the neighbor, the one who can't keep a job. Well, anyways, I was talking. Right? Unnecessary details in the story. You might also see this kind of thing with the kind of belief that good living brings good standing. Like as if enough public service could make up for wrongs in life, or at least even them out. So then a person will then, with this belief, they'll get active in their community doing community service. Here's a last one, if you've noticed this before. It's something I just simply call the but argument. I'm not a racist, but I'm not prideful, but I don't know if you realize this, but literally everything that comes after the but contradicts the first half. It's just a childish strategy to look good and tear others down. I'm not racist, but. You see, the Pharisee's prayer is self-righteous. But what about the tax collector's prayer? Well, his prayer is short. Is humble. He takes an honest look at himself and he takes responsibility for what he's done. He doesn't mince words. He actually calls himself a sinner. You see, he is everything that others thought about him and he agrees. And so he knows he must, he has to. The only option is to fall on the mercy of God because he has nothing to offer God that could bring about acceptance. I'm reminded of Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, the tax collector also searches for acceptance, but he looks for it from God. You know, it's a really fascinating comparison between the two men. Regarding their public persona, you have one who's a respected and moral guy, and the other, he's a despised sinner. Regarding their prayer, one pontificates about his own goodness, while the other one seeks mercy out of humility. Even regarding their physical position in the temple, one of them stands in front where others can be seen, whereas the other one is far off in humility. And then what about the pupils, the eyes? Well, the one, the Pharisee, he has his head on a swivel, scanning for victims to compare, versus the other one who has eyes down in humility. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This man went down to his house justified. Wow. What a wonderful and grand statement that is. This man went down to his house justified. You see, justification is a marvelous work of God toward repentant sinners. It's a status of acceptance that comes from the forgiveness of sins. And the good news of justification is that we are no longer counted as guilty. We are counted as forgiven and righteous before God. You see, it's an irrevocable legal status. It's actually a legal status before God. He makes the declaration, not us, not anyone else. Which means, think about this, which means our legal standing depends solely on his faithfulness and not our own. Because he is trustworthy, we can have rest in our status as forgiven. Are you able to rest in who you are? You see, justification only happens because Christ went to the cross for our sins. His shed blood paid the penalty for all our sins, every single one that we have committed. You see, this is great news because we no longer have to bear the weight of our own sin because Jesus has shouldered it for us. And so, we therefore are an accepted child of God. And what a blessed status this really is. Though we have sinned much, though we continue in our sin now, our status as justified is secure. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 can say, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That's amazing. Through faith in Christ, we are forgiven and accepted children of God, just like this humble tax collector in the parable. Which brings up a really interesting point about verse 14. There's a comma and not a period. Did you catch that? It's actually really, really important, right? If there was a period, so for example, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, period. If there's only a period, then we would all rejoice. Hooray! Even people like tax collectors can be justified by the mercy of God. But there's no period there. It's a comma. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, comma, rather than the other. If you were there in the crowd listening to Jesus as he's giving this parable, you would have heard an audible gasp. This is a dreadful pronouncement One of them, the tax collector, is justified. The other, damned. The Pharisee is moral, and that's not enough. The Pharisee is devout. That's not enough. The Pharisee is well respected by others in the community, and that is not enough. See, you can look better, you can be better, you can do better than the next guy, and that still will end up you in hell. All you have to do is believe that you're accepted by being religious. This man went down to his house justified, comma, rather than the other. Here's the truth. God does not accept you because you're moral. God accepts you because he is merciful. I'll say that again. God does not accept you because you're moral. He accepts you because he is merciful. The tax collector knows that. And so he humbly throws himself upon God. He's fully aware of his sin, fully aware he has nothing to offer to God. And so he simply seeks mercy. And as a result, he is justified, forgiven, accepted. I want to speak to longtime believers here for a moment. Longtime believer. You have the responsibility to lead others into humble living. You must lead well. You mustn't add to the problem of arrogance. When I say lead, I mean that you would lead by modeling what it looks like to receive the lowly and the sinful of the world. That you would lead by personally trusting in Christ's righteousness rather than any of your own self-righteous efforts. I also mean by leading that you would lead by identifying any part of our current church culture that is arrogant and then humbly working to change it. You see, longtime believers do not get a free pass to treat others with contempt, nor do they get the free pass to trust in their own righteousness. God doesn't accept either. So whether you are young or old, I'm calling out longtime believers here. It is time to step up and lead. We are justified by his mercy, not our morality. That's point number one. We're justified by our mercy, by his mercy, not our morality. Point two, found in verses 15 through 17. Follow as I read. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter." Question. What's the danger of religious zeal without humility? Answer, not entering the kingdom of God. Now, our second vignette here of the morning, it occurs right in the middle of a ministry moment, as if we stepped in the middle of something. The crowd begins to bring little children and infants to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and bless them. Apparently, the disciples are so flabbergasted by this that they actually attempt to put an end to it. They wanted to protect Jesus from those they deem unworthy. They wanted to protect Jesus from babies. They became gatekeepers. Now, I spoke with several people this week, and I asked them what gatekeeping looked like from their perspective nowadays. Their comments were really intriguing. I wrote some of them down. One person mentioned that gatekeeping can look like a Christian showing zero urgency when it comes to inviting others to know and follow Jesus. It just doesn't matter to them. They don't have any urgency for it. It's gatekeeping through ambivalence. another person mentioned that it happens when a Christian disregards another person's life experiences, effectively killing the conversation and building a barrier between them, blocking any attempt to hear the gospel, all because the Christian lacks warmth and social sensitivity. It's gatekeeping through immaturity. One more. Another person mentioned a common response they've heard, that they've seen Christians, how Christians respond to the lowly and despised of the world. The common response that they've heard, they told me this, it was, why bother? Why bother sharing the gospel with fill in the blank? Are the homeless really worth it? Are the homosexuals really worth it? Democrats, Republicans, Hamas, terrorists, so on. I might as well let them suffer so we don't have to deal with them anymore. It's an evil response, to be sure. But I agree with my friend who thought it was an unfortunately common response among Christians. Why bother? Thank God for Jesus. Because where the disciples rebuked the people for bringing the children, Jesus rebukes his disciples. He says, let the children come to me. Let the children, let the homeless, let the terrorists, let them all come to me. You see, Jesus desires all people come to him, especially the lowly and the despised of the world. They shouldn't be blocked. That's arrogance. They should be welcome. They should be loved. They should be valued. Jesus uses this very moment right here to teach a really important lesson to his disciples by using the very children in front of him. Verse 17. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter. In effect, Jesus says, don't ignore them, imitate them. What are we to imitate? A child's humble dependence. I want you to think about this. Little children have nothing to bring. They have nothing to offer the relationship. They are completely dependent on the loving support of others. Likewise, we are completely dependent on Christ and his righteousness. We are to throw ourselves on his mercy because he is worthy, not ourselves. I want to give you two examples of what humble dependence looks like. Two examples kind of illustrate this concept. The first example, I'm going to borrow from Jesus' analogy. I want you to imagine a little child. A little child who holds their parents' hand in a parking lot. You see, there's a lot of danger for a child in a parking lot. Cars unexpectedly back out of their parking spaces. Other cars race up and down the aisle trying to snag an open spot, seemingly oblivious to pedestrians. If a child were to attempt to navigate a parking lot by themselves, they would either freeze in confusion or they would walk straight into danger. But it's only in the safety of their parents' hand that they can make it from the parking lot to the store. The parent knows the way. The parent knows when it's safe to cross and when it's not. And the child has complete dependence on them. Their small hand inside their parents brings safety and guidance. And assurance. It's just like with Christ. He holds our hand and steers us away from danger. He leads us in the way of salvation. He assures us that we are safe and loved in his. It's humble dependence. That's one illustration. Let me give you the second one. Humble dependence is like a 12-step program, like Alcoholics Anonymous. core to the idea of any 12-step program is the concept of powerlessness. Every addict is totally powerless over their addiction as a result, and as a result, their life has become unmanageable. Also core to the idea of any 12-step program is that sanity can only be restored through knowing God, knowing His will, and then praying for strength to carry out His will. And so addicts regularly get together to remind themselves of these core ideas. They are powerless, and their only hope for sanity is trusting in God's will. It's a life of total dependence. It's understanding that we are utterly unable to do life on our own. Over the years, perhaps the most humble people I've ever met are the addicts who continue in their 12-step programs. We have a lot to learn from alcoholics in AA and little children who hold the hand of their parents. You see, we receive the kingdom through humble and complete dependence on Christ. Humble dependence. Point number one, we are justified by His mercy, not our morality. Point number two, we receive the kingdom through humble dependence on Christ. Point number three, well, that's found in our last section. Read with me verses 18 through 21. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have done from my youth." The account of the rich young ruler might be familiar to you, as it's in not only Luke 18, but also Matthew 19 and Mark 10. This rich young ruler was most likely not a religious ruler, but an influential civic leader or perhaps a wealthy businessman. However, he was still outwardly very pious, as verse 21 says, and of course he was extremely rich, as verse 23 will tell us. And he came to Jesus with a question this day. It was a good question, actually. In fact, it's the best kind of question that someone could ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But let's just be honest here, can we? Jesus' response sounds a little weird. The guy asked, "What do I have to do to get eternal life?" And then Jesus gives him a bunch of laws to obey. Now, if someone were to ask you how they could inherit eternal life, I hope that you would tell them that it's in Christ alone. Christ dying on our cross, in our place for our sins, not through any of our work, but only His. It's only through God's mercy. Now, as you remember, Jesus Himself said the very same thing back in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We are justified by God's mercy, not our own works. So has Jesus forgotten? Has amnesia taken over? Why would He say this? Well, it's because He's a masterful and wonderful counselor. Jesus perceives that the rich young ruler has a true problem, and He aims to draw it out of him. Jesus is so generous and so personal in His interactions with people. It's actually just like in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. She arrives at the well looking for water. And Jesus offers her living water. But she doesn't jump at the offer. And so Jesus tells her to call her husband. But she doesn't have one. She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus knows that. And so He says, "You have had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." You see, the reason why she didn't jump at the offer of living water was because men were her living. And likewise here, Jesus masterfully draws out the rich young ruler's living water. In other words, his true God. Money was his true God. Money was his deepest identity. It's what made him him. He couldn't imagine life without it. It was his security in life. He thought that he could do just enough rule-keeping that would allow him to inherit eternal life and keep his money. Let's see that very thing in the next couple of verses. Follow as I read verses 22 through 23. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus extends an invitation and a challenge. I want you to imagine a man holding a sack of treasures. Jesus extends his hand to this man and says, "Follow me. I will give you more treasure in heaven." But this man can't. His hands are full. He can't grab his hand. He must first drop his treasure in order to grab a hold of Jesus. "Come, follow me," Jesus says, "but make sure you come with nothing." This makes the rich young ruler as sad as he was rich. You see, Jesus pressed on the very thing that was core to his identity. Sure, he was willing to be religious. Maybe he was even willing to follow Jesus, but he wasn't willing to let go of his money. It was idolatry. It's elevating anything above Christ. For him, it happened to be money, but it could have been anything for him. What is it for you, I wonder? What's your identity wrapped up in? Is your identity wrapped up in your appearance? How fit you look? Perhaps you fancy yourself to be a good-looking ruler. Or is your identity wrapped up in your friendships, your social contacts, lovers? What is it for you? Is it weekend partying? Is it as simple as personal uniqueness? No one gets to define who you are, only you get to define you. No, I'm really asking, what are you unwilling to give up for Christ? Think about it. What are you unwilling to give up at your age, at your stage of life? Even though I ask this question, what are you unwilling to give up? I don't want to mislead you, because it's not actually about being willing to give up these things. This is not what Jesus is asking. Jesus is not asking if you would be willing to give up what you idolize. He's saying that it's necessary. It's required. Jesus says, "Come and follow me, but don't bring anything with you. No money, no morality, no nothing. Only humble dependence. Come follow me is an invitation to eternal treasure in heaven, but it's also a challenge." Verses 24 through 27. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." There's people in the crowd. They hear Jesus' words. They assess the situation. They look at this rich young ruler. They conclude it's impossible to receive salvation. You have this rich young ruler who has it all. He has the glory and honor of being a civic leader. He excels at following the law. He appears blessed by God because of his great wealth. If that guy can't give up everything for Jesus, If he can't get saved, well, then who can? And those people are actually correct. It's impossible for man to save himself. That's the point. But praise be to God who does the impossible. Where we can't, he can. Where we haven't, he has done. Only God can change our heart. Only he can displace the idols in our hearts. Take our spiritual heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. What is impossible with man is possible with God. I want you to hold on to this truth. This is the core of all of Christianity. You can't do it, but God has. Did you notice that there's actually two rich young rulers in this passage? Well, of course, there's the one who walked away sad, but there's another. His name is Jesus. He was young, in his early 30s, and he was beyond wealthy. As the King of heaven, he possessed the riches of heaven. And what did he do? He gave it all away. He gave up the glory of heaven for the dust of the earth when he took on flesh. And after living a truly righteous life with his disciples, he gave up the one thing that he had left, his life. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is why Jesus can tell the disciples, what's impossible with man is possible with God. Where we have failed to do, Jesus has done. The mercy of God is why we can have a complete and humble dependence on Christ, the true rich young ruler. These disciples, they hear all of this. They start to make sense of it in their head. Peter, the leader, he pipes up and he essentially asks, what about us? We've left all things behind. Are we going to be like this rich young ruler who went away not receiving salvation? They needed assurance from Jesus. They needed assurance from their master. Jesus gives it to them. Read with me our last verses of the morning, 28 through 30. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this life and into the age to come, eternal life. What a great way to end this passage. Jesus assures his disciples and he assures us as well. If you give up all for Jesus, you will gain so much more. But notice, friends, when you gain so much more, it's not just in the age to come. Jesus says this right here in verse 30. We also gain now. Through our union with Christ, all Christians are united together and joined into the body of Christ. You see, we join a new family of God. Our church body right here, Cross Creek Bible Church, the members who make up this church, we are a small picture of heaven. A diversity of people who are joined together in love. People purpose to serve and care for one another in humility. We provide emotional support, physical support, prayer, financial support, teaching support, and so on. I've seen it all in my 2 short years here. We are people who should be humble enough to confront others in sin and humble enough to receive that correction when we are in sin. And one day, our little body of believers will join the heavenly family reunion when our Savior comes back as He has promised to do. It will be a time of celebrating and enjoying and praising the goodness of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, it will cost you to come to Christ. You will be forced to give up all that you idolize. But you will receive so much more in this life and the life to come. So in closing, I actually want to remind us back of verse 14. Verse 14, at the very end. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Every single person has humility in their future. You will either willingly humble yourself now, and God in His mercy will give you salvation, or you will reluctantly bow a knee to King Jesus at the end of time, and so receive judgment. But we all have humility in our future. It's a choice of what it will look like. After all, James chapter 4 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Friends, I want you to remember the Pharisee. His confidence in morality and religion actually prevented him from being justified. I want you to remember the rich young ruler. His love of earthly treasures thwarted him from obtaining eternal treasure. Don't be like them. Remember the tax collector. Remember the children. They threw themselves in humble dependence upon God's mercy. Humility is the answer. I implore you to humble yourself before God today because salvation belongs to the humble. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you praise that we can throw ourselves upon your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who provided that mercy for taking our death upon himself on the cross. We thank you for the Spirit who gives us assurance of your love even now. And God, we pray for your assurance. Would you give us assurance? If we are Christian, give us assurance of your mercy. And God, I ask if there are those here that are not Christian, that they would recognize that humility is in their future. And would you cause them to repent even now? We throw ourselves on your mercy because we have nothing else to offer. We pray this in Jesus' name.